Thank you for being here this evening. Thank you also for asking me to come and be the speaker during this series of meetings. I've been looking very forward to it. I came over yesterday. By the way, Judy, my wife, wanted to come, but my wife's mother is not doing very well. And I think you know that, those of you who are Facebook friends anyway, so put her on your prayer list as well. But she really wanted to come. But anyway, I started to say, I left yesterday and came over to visit my mom and dad down in Midlothian. And I did that, spent the night, and went over and visited them again this morning. And then came up and got here about 4 o'clock. I decided to try to get here before the traffic, and I decided to go downtown. That was my plan. I like the little downtown area that you have, all the little shops and restaurants. I was going to go downtown and walk around and drink some coffee, and I got downtown and everything was blocked off. They wanted $15 to park, and I mean a long ways away, and I thought, what is going on? Well, maybe you know, maybe you don't know. I mentioned this to several, and several of you didn't even realize this, I guess, but they're having some kind of a grape festival or wine festival or some kind of a festival, and I thought, I'm not going into that. And so I found a Starbucks over here at Tom Thumb, not very far away, and I did drink some coffee over there. And I also found a little antique mall not too far and walked around in there. So I've been kind of relaxing, trying to, waiting for the service to start. So here we are, and I'm glad again to be here this evening. I wonder this evening if you've ever found yourself going the wrong way on a street, on a highway. When I was 19 years old, back in 1969, you can do the math. Brother Wayne McCamey down in McGregor, Texas, asked me to come up and spend a month living in his house and preaching and working with the church in McGregor. Now, back in 1969, the church in McGregor was a small congregation. And Wayne was really about the only teacher that they had. And he was going to be gone for a whole month with his family in meetings. And I'd been up and spoken on several occasions. I was an aspiring young preacher, so he said, Jerry, just come up. You can stay in our house. You can get some experience working with the church. And so I decided to do that. In fact, Brother Juan Rodriguez, who I think was about 17, I believe Juan is a couple of years younger than I am. I'd met him down in Mexico on some trips I'd taken down there. He was just learning English, and he came up and stayed for most of that time. And so we had a good time together, and we had a wonderful time staying in Wayne's house and getting into Jean's freezer. She said we could have whatever we wanted. And so, in fact, I'll just tell you this. You might ask Brother Juan about this sometime. We got into Jean's freezer and got out some ground meat, and we thawed it out, and we started cooking it, and we put everything in it we could find. Whatever spices she had, anything, and we thought we're going to really fix something, and we did. And we couldn't eat it. In fact, we put it out for the dogs. They had some dogs, and they wouldn't eat it either. And so it was not edible, to say the least. Well, anyway, one day, Juan and I decided to go into town to the Dairy Queen. And McGregor's still, even today, not a very big town, and even smaller back then. And so Dairy Queen was about really all they had. And we decided to go to Dairy Queen one evening, really. And I had a little Corvair, by the way. I hated that car, a little Corvair. Didn't have any power at all. No air conditioning. Anyway, we went into town, got us something at the Dairy Queen, and I pulled out onto the main drag, and all of a sudden I noticed everybody was going the wrong way. Well, actually, it was me. All the cars were coming at Juan and I and honking their horn, and I thought, I'm going the wrong way. And so I pulled off to the side of the road and kind of got my bearings. I thought I did. Got my composure. Pulled back on. I was going the wrong way again. I don't know what happened. I got flustered and turned around, and I was still going the wrong way. And so I pulled over again. Well, here came the little McGregor policeman. Had his light, pulled up behind me, got out and walked up to the car, and he said, son, you're going the wrong way. I said, I know I am, sir. He said, I just lost my bearings. Who are you? I said, well, my name is Jerry Dickinson. I handed him my driver's license. I said, I'm a preacher. I said, I'm working with the church here in McGregor while Brother Wayne McCamey is gone. I'm staying at his house. He said, you know Wayne McCamey? I thought, I'm saved. I said, yes, I do. He knew Wayne. He said, well, son, you need to be careful. And here's the way to go. And so he didn't give me a ticket, and I got back on the road and went back out to Wayne's house. I don't know if I've ever told Wayne that. I need to tell him that sometime. I guess he saved my neck on that occasion because of his good reputation in that town. Well, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been out and got turned around, got mixed up, and found yourself going the wrong way? Let me ask you this. Have you ever found yourself going the wrong way on a dead-end street? And that's bad enough to be going the wrong way. But when you're going the wrong way on a one-way dead-end street, that is jeopardy. That is dangerous, to say the least. Well, tonight, for a little bit, we're going to talk about a man who was going the wrong way on a dead-end street. This is one of my favorite stories in the Word of God, and I think it has some wonderful lessons, some wonderful spiritual lessons for us. In fact, Peter talks about the way that this man was going over in 2 Peter 2 and verse 15. Peter said that there were some in his day who were going the wrong way. They'd gone astray. They'd left the way of righteousness, the way of truth, and they were going the wrong way. But he said they're following in the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then he says something very interesting, which we really want to focus on. He was rebuked for his iniquity by his donkey. Now we're going to find out in our lesson this evening that this man was on the wrong road. He was going on the wrong road away from God's will. And God tried to turn him back. God came and God talked to him and tried to turn him around. God sent an angel to turn him around. And finally, when that didn't work, God sent a donkey. God allowed his donkey to become a preacher and to try to turn him around. And so this man was going the wrong way on a dead-end street. And I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people who are on the same path today. It's interesting that Peter said there were some in his day that had gone astray. I think sometimes we think that it's only nowadays that people leave the truth. We think, you know, back in the early church, back when the apostles were alive, they didn't have any church troubles. They didn't have any problems. There was no false doctrine. Nobody left the faith. That's only today. No, it's always been that way. Even when the apostles were alive, even back in that time of miraculous revelation, there were people that left the truth and went astray. And certainly it is the same today. So this is a lesson that certainly is needed and applicable today. Now the story of this man, Balaam, is found over in the Old Testament book of Numbers. By the way, he was a preacher. Being a preacher, I hate to talk about another preacher, but I'm going to have to talk about this preacher. He was a preacher. He was a man of God, a prophet. And yet he went astray and he was going the wrong way on a dead-end street. Now at this time, the Bible says the children of Israel were marching toward the land of Canaan. And they come into the land of Moab, which is just on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, we hear a lot today about illegal aliens and about building a wall and all of that. And I don't want to get into politics, but we hear a whole lot today about DACA and Dreamers and illegal aliens. So it's nothing new. It's just as pertinent today as ever. But listen, these Israelites were illegal aliens. When they came into the land of Moab, they were aliens. And there was a stir. You talk about a stir in our country. There was a stir in the land of Moab. The people went to the king. His name was Balak. And they said, you need to drive these people out. They're going to consume our resources. Have you seen them? By the way, scholars say there were probably 2 or 3 million Israelites. We know that because when the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, Moses took a census of young men who could serve in the military. And there were 600,000. 600,000 young men who were eligible to serve in the military and to fight. So now if we take that number, 600,000, and add to it the boys and girls who were not old enough to fight, and add on the old people and the women, there had to be 2 or 3 or maybe more million Israelites, not to mention all of their cattle and all of their possessions. So we talk about how many illegal aliens are there in America? Well, there were 3 or 4 million of them that came into Moab, and they were upset too. And they came to the king and said, they're going to consume everything we've got. We've got to expel them. We've got to get them out. Well, King Balak agreed, but they had an army of 600,000 men. And King Balak had heard about the miracles in Egypt. He'd heard how they'd crossed the Red Sea on dry land. He heard about their God. He also heard how they had defeated every army that had come against them. They'd been attacked several times in the wilderness, and nobody could defeat them. Of course, God was with them. So he thought, I'm not able. There's no way we can drive them out militarily. But then he remembered there was a man living in his land whose name was Balaam. Now, Balaam was a prophet of the Lord. Balaam's a Gentile. But you think about this. He's not an Israelite. He didn't come out of Egypt. He's a Gentile. And yet, even at this time, God was communicating with certain Gentiles as well as with the Israelites through the law, which had been given on Mount Sinai. And so he was a prophet of the Lord. But now, Balak didn't know that. Balak doesn't know anything about the true God. All he knows is this man, Balaam, has powers. Whoever he blesses is blessed. Whoever he curses is cursed. And so he thinks, if I can hire him to put a curse on the children of Israel, we might be able to expel them from our borders. So he sends some men down to Balaam's house. One day, Balaam is at his house, and there's a knock on the door. He opens the door, and he sees these men. By the way, the Bible says these men are big shots. Now, I'm paraphrasing, you understand. The term big shots is not used, but it does say he sent some honorable men. He sent some men who were important men in his administration. And so when Balaam sees these men, he knows these are important men. And he can understand the gravity of the situation. And they say, listen, we've come to hire you. Maybe you've heard about this bunch of people who've come up out of Egypt and they're in our land. And if you'll come down and put a curse on them, we will make you a rich man. Now I want to say something right here. And I think the whole tenor of the story proves that Balaam knows exactly who the children of Israel are. I don't believe he's ignorant at all. He's a prophet of the Lord. And I believe he knows that they're God's people and a blessing is on them. So, what he should have done, knowing that, I believe he knows that, what he should have done is turn them down flat. What he should have said is, those people are blessed and you might as well go on back home. But you know what he does? He invites the devil into his house. He says, I'll tell you what, come into my house and spend the night. Peradventure, the Lord will speak to me. I never know when the Lord will speak to me. Maybe he'll speak to me tonight, and whatever his will is, that is what I'm going to do. You know what John said over in 2 John 9? He said, if anybody comes to you and bring not this doctrine, speaking about the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine which Jesus gives us, if anybody comes and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't accept him into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. He that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. And so he shouldn't have invited these men into his house. But if you invite the devil into your house, you're going to have a bill to pay. And so he invites the men and beds them down. Now, the Lord speaks to him that night. He's a prophet. Back in that time, God would speak to him. And so God speaks to him, and God says something very strange. God says, Balaam, who are these men? Now, God knows everything. Listen, when God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. When God said, Adam, where are you? And Adam said, we were naked. He said, how did you know you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? God knew that. God would ask a question not to gain information, but to try to get people to do the right thing on their own, to try to get them to come out and admit their error and make a change. And so God says, Balaam, who are these people? In other words, tell me what's going on. Why are these people in your house? Balaam. Well, Balaam pleads ignorance. He says, well, Lord, they've come to hire me to put a curse on the children of Israel. And in essence, what he's saying is, I don't know what to do. I believe he does know what to do. But he acts like he doesn't. I'm not sure what I should do. That's why they're in my house. The Lord says, well, since you don't understand, I'm going to explain it to you. I'm going to make it as plain as I can. Those people are my people. I've put a blessing on them. You know that. And therefore, you cannot put a curse on them. Well, that's pretty plain. And so Balaam goes in the next morning and he tells them, you might as well go on back to the king. The Lord refuses to let me go. Now, I love this story, and I've read this story many times. I'm sure you have too. And I preached this sermon, I do not know how many countless times. And it was a long time before I noticed that word refuses. It just jumped out at me one day. He said, the Lord refuses to let me go. And you know, to me, it's kind of like a little kid having a fit. The parents say, no, you can't have that candy. No, you can't go. And the kid has a fit. And Balaam has a little fit here. The Lord refuses to let me go. I want to go. I would go. But the Lord has refused. Well, these guys go back to the king. And they say, he's not coming. The king's not upset. The king says, you know what? We need to up the price. And so the Bible says he sent some bigger shots back down to his house. Again, I'm paraphrasing. It does say he sent more men and more honorable. This time he sent the Secretary of the State and the Secretary of the Treasury, if you please. He sent some really important officials. More of them too, with bigger promises and more money. And so they knock on the door. Listen, I'll make a point right here. Young people, boys and girls, and everybody really. Listen, you know that time when you resisted temptation? When your friends tried to get you to go to a party and participate in something that you know you cannot participate in, and it took all your courage to stand up and say, no, I can't do that. I hope this doesn't cost us our friendship. Listen, the devil doesn't give up that easily. The devil is going to come back. He's going to keep coming back and keep coming back. Even after Jesus resisted the temptation of the devil in the wilderness, the Bible says the devil left him for a season. Even with Jesus, yeah, the devil left. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, James says. Yes, but he'll be back. And so the devil is back, knocking on Balaam's door. Balaam opens the door and he sees these more honorable men, more of them with more money and more promises. And really they say, Balaam, listen, maybe those guys who were here the other day didn't explain it. We're desperate. The king will give you anything. Name your price. Whatever it is you want, just tell us what you want. So Balaam says, I want to tell you guys so that you can go back and tell the king. You go back and tell King Balak that he can fill his house up with silver and gold. But I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do more or less. But what the Lord says, that is what I must do. Now I'm going to spend a little time with this. We're going to look at our chart over here in just a moment. I want to spend a little time with the great sermon that this man preached right here. He's a preacher. And his sermon is a wonderful sermon. He says, I cannot go beyond God's word to do more or less. Whatever God says, that's the way it's going to be. In other words, I can't add to God's word. I can't take away from God's word. I've got to do exactly what God said. Now, a little later, he changes it just a bit. He says, I can't go beyond God's word to do good or evil of my own mind, but what the Lord says, that's what I must do. I can't do what I think is good. Doesn't matter what I think. I can't do what I think is evil. Doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Lord says. Now, isn't that a great sermon? I'll tell you, that is a sermon that is worth preaching and worth emphasizing in this world in which we live today, because people have gone astray. We know people that have gone astray from this teaching, this basic teaching, and they're going the wrong way on a dead-end street. Now, I want to talk about this chart that I have over here. This is a tablecloth, and you've seen some of my sheets. I've got one I'm going to put up tomorrow night, and then I believe I'm going to use another tablecloth Sunday. But I've got a bunch of these sheets. In fact, this is the very first one that I ever made about 20 years ago or something like that. I lose track of time. It was at the Labor Day meeting that was being held in the Irving Arts Center at that time. And I don't remember who was in charge of the meeting, but they said, we want you to talk on the silence of the Scriptures, the authority of the silence of the Scriptures. And so I wanted to use this chart, but I thought, I couldn't remember, do they have a blackboard or a whiteboard? I thought, I don't know if they do. So I got to thinking about those old preachers older than me. who used to make charts and carry them all over the country. So I went to Judy and I said, Judy, well, really, I went and got her tablecloth first. And I brought it in there where she was at and said, can I have your tablecloth? And she said, why? And I said, I'm going to make a chart. I'm going to use it at the Labor Day meeting. And reluctantly, she finally agreed. And so this was her tablecloth, but it's mine now. And so I've got a little chart up here that we want to use. And this is very basic. And it's just as fundamental as it can be, but it needs to be preached. I'm convinced it needs to be preached everywhere because we've got people who've gone astray. And they have forsaken and forgotten and abandoned these basic truths. Whenever God speaks, whenever God says something, there are certain things that are included and certain things excluded. Another way to say that is there are some things that are subordinate and some things that are coordinate. Now let me illustrate this. And I want to try to make this as simple as I can. And it may be, I may oversimplify it. I don't know if that is even possible. But suppose that Monday you're going to work and you tell your son or your grandson, here's some green paint. Well, I'm going to work today. I want you, when I come back home, I want the trim of the house painted green. You go to work, you drive back in Monday evening, and the trim of the house is red. And you call your son or your grandson and say, didn't I tell you to paint the trim of the house green? And he says, yes. Why is it red? And your son or grandson says, well, you didn't say I couldn't paint it red. You did say paint it green, but you did say don't paint it red. So I thought since you didn't say thou shalt not paint it red, that I could paint it red. By the way, isn't this what people tell us? Where does the Bible say thou shalt not use individual cups? Where does the Bible say thou shalt not baptize babies? Where does the Bible say thou shalt not use a piano? It doesn't. The Bible says that nowhere. But the Bible does tell us what God wants us to do in those things, as we'll talk about here in just a moment. And I hope your son and your grandson has enough sense to know that when you say paint the trim green, that excludes red and any other color. You don't have to say don't use red, don't use yellow, don't use blue. When you specify a certain color, that excludes every other color. Now, your grandson can use a brush. He could use a roller. He could use a spray gun. You might say, well, I didn't tell him to do any of that. But that's subordinate. Anything he uses to fulfill your command is included in that command, but excluded is anything other than what you specified. Now, you know, we understand that when it comes to painting a house or when it comes to any other thing. But sometimes when it comes to the Bible, people have a hard time understanding this wonderful principle. And it's such a wonderful and a true principle. And so let's go down the line here. You remember the story of Moses back there in the Old Testament? The children of Israel were thirsty and they came to Moses and Moses went to the Lord. And the Lord said, Moses, go and speak to the rock. There was a rock there. And he said, go and speak to that rock and it will bring forth water. Now, God was very specific. God said, speak to the rock. Now, included or subordinate in that were the specific words. Now, what I mean by that is God did not tell him, so far as the record is concerned, the specific words to say. He could have said, water. That would have been enough. He could have said, let the water come forth. He could have become very eloquent and said, let the water come forth abundantly and clearly and let it quench the thirst of the people. That wouldn't matter. As long as he spoke words, that was included in the command. The volume, by this, I mean, he could have said it very loudly. He could have said, water! Or he could have said it very softly. Water. That didn't matter. As long as he spoke to the rock, the tone, by tone, I mean, he could have said it angrily. He was already angry with the people. Remember, he lost his temper. And so he could have said, let water come out, angrily. Or he could have said it very sweetly, let water come out. Now, maybe I'm overdoing it, but I want to make it as simple as I can. The point is, the specific words, the volume, the tone, These are subordinate. They simply helped him carry out as long as he spoke to the rock. But, when he struck the rock, and that's what he did, remember he got angry. He said, must we bring you rebels water from this rock? And he struck the rock twice. He sinned. God came and told him, you didn't believe me. By the way, God told him, you didn't believe me. You know, Moses could have said, Lord, I believe in you. I've always believed in you. But listen, God didn't say you didn't believe in me. He said you didn't believe me. How do we know he didn't believe him? Because he didn't do what he said. And listen, people can say, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. But Jesus says, you don't believe me if you're not following his word. And Moses struck the rock. Striking the rock is not speaking to the rock. That's a different action. And it was excluded by that command. If he'd kissed the rock or anointed the rock or any other action on that rock, these would have been sins because they were excluded by the specific command to speak to the rock. Let's go down quickly. The Bible says we're to baptize believers for the remission of sins. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. We know the passages of Scripture. Now included, subordinate, are a pond. We can baptize people in a pond. We can baptize people in a river. We can baptize people in a tank or a baptistry. By the way, I have had people around the country come to me, people in the church, and say, where do we get Bible authority for a baptistry? Anybody ever ask you that? I know some people who think it's wrong to have a baptistry. I do. They say, show me where the Bible says we can have a baptistry. Well, the answer is this. No, the word baptistry is not used in these passages. But when we baptize somebody in a baptistry, what are we doing? We're just doing what God said. We're immersing them for the remission of their sins. Whether we baptize them in a pond or river, as long as we baptize them in water, we're simply doing what the Lord said. On the other hand, if we baptize babies, then we're doing something that's excluded by the command. Babies can't believe. Babies don't have any sins. And therefore, somebody says, where does the Bible say you can't baptize a baby? Well, it doesn't. I can't show you a scripture that says, do not baptize babies. Why is it wrong to baptize babies? Because it's excluded by the command to baptize believers for the remission of sins. Sprinkling. Somebody says, show me the scripture that says, thou shalt not sprinkle water. I can't show you that scripture. But we are told that we're to baptize. And of course, the word baptize means to immerse. It's a burial, Romans 6:3-5. And so sprinkling is not baptizing any more than striking is speaking. That's excluded by the command. And then sectarian baptism. And what I mean by that is when people believe they've already been saved, they go up to an altar and they believe that they've already received Jesus and they're saved, and then they're baptized in order to show they've already been saved. That's not Bible baptism. That's not for the remission of sins. And that's excluded by what God said. We're to sing and make melody in our hearts. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Included in that is a songbook. I've had people say, where do you get the scripture for a songbook? You don't believe in pianos, but you sing out of a songbook. Neither one of them are mentioned in the Bible, their argument is. Well, listen, when we sing out of a songbook, we're just singing. That's all we're doing. When we sing different parts, like we did this evening, when we have notes, when we have a song leader, all of these things are subordinate. They just help us carry out the command to sing and make melody in our hearts. But when we play on an instrument, that's excluded. Playing an instrument is not singing any more than striking a rock was speaking to the rock. This is another action altogether than what God specified. Having bands and orchestras, these are excluded by the command to sing and make melody in your heart. We're to eat and drink of the cup on the first day of the week. The size and the shape of the cup. I've been places where the cup has one handle, two handles, no handles. Down in Mexico, sometimes they just use a coffee cup. I mean, made out of ceramic. Well, it's a cup. As long as it qualifies and meets the definition of a cup, then the size and the shape is of no consequence. That simply helps us carry out the command, using a plate for the bread. Sometimes people say, now you folks don't believe in individual cups. What about that plate? Where does the Bible talk about a plate? Well, we don't have to have a plate. We could put it on a napkin. We could pass it hand to hand. The plate is something that just helps us carry out the command to eat of the bread. The time of day. And by time of day, I mean we can meet. I think y'all meet at 10:30. Some places meet at 10. When I lived in Georgia back in a long time ago, they met at 11 o'clock. The time of day, as long as it's the first day of the week. But now, individual cups is not cup. It's excluded by the command to drink of the cup. Loaves or crackers. Having the Lord's Supper on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And by the way, every now and then I meet people, even in the church, you ought to know better, say, what's wrong with having the Lord's Supper on Tuesday? Where does the Bible say we can't? Show me the scripture that says we can't have it on Tuesday. I can't show you that. I can't read a scripture that says don't have the Lord's Supper on Tuesday. But I can read that on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. And that excludes any other command. And then finally, we're to assemble and teach and study the Word of God. That includes a building, a chalkboard, a pulpit, a microphone, a tablecloth. Excluded by that are classes, women teachers and children's church and those things. Now, I can't say it any better than this old preacher said it. He said, I can't go beyond God's Word to do more or less. Whatever God says, that's the way it's got to be. I can't go beyond God's Word to do good or evil of my own mind. Whatever God says, that's the way it's got to be. I want to say amen to that. That's a sermon that needs to be preached and emphasized today as never before. But now we've got a problem with Balaam. We've already seen the problem. Balaam's a hypocrite. He knows what's right. God's already told him what's right. And instead of turning these men down, he invites them into his house. He says, come in and spend the night, and I'll see what more the Lord has to say. He's already said, I can't go beyond God's Word to do any more. But he says, let me see what more the Lord has to say. I don't know how many times I have held a meeting somewhere and somebody get me off to the side and say, I've got a question I want to ask you. I've asked every preacher that comes through. And so I want to know what you think about my situation. I want to know what you think about the lifestyle that I'm living. And I'll tell them what every preacher's told them based on the Word of God. And they'll say, well, I'm going to keep asking until I find somebody that tells me what I want to hear. That's Balaam. God's already told him what's right. He knows the truth. But he says, let me see what more the Lord has said. Let me find a loophole. So anyway, that night he goes to bed and God comes to him again. And God says, Balaam, who are these men? Now God knows. God's simply saying, Balaam, why are they in your house? Tell me what's going on, man. What's going on here? Do the right thing. Balaam says, Lord, they're still after me. They're trying to get me to curse the children of Israel. I'm not sure what to do. Even the Lord's already told him. So this time the Lord says, in the morning, when they call for you, rise up and go with them. Now I've wondered about this. Now I'm sure you have too. This is not God's will. In fact, the first time God spoke to him, he said, you cannot go with them. This time he says, go ahead. In the morning when they want you to go, go on down there with them. You know what we have here? We have a principle that really we see all the way through the Word of God. And that is, if I let the Lord know that I'm going to do what I want to do. I know what the book says. It's clear. But I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to talk to every preacher. I'm going to find me a loophole. The Lord says, go ahead. If you want to end up in hell, go ahead and end up in hell. God's not going to hold you back against your will. But listen, you're not going to be successful. And he tells Balaam, when they call for you, go on with them, but you remember this, you will not put a curse on the children of Israel. You can try if you're bound and determined, but you will not succeed. Well, you know what? We all have selective hearing. My wife says I do. I'm sure I do. And I don't think Balaam heard that last part. God said, you cannot put a curse on them. I don't think he heard that. He did hear, go ahead. What's that? Go ahead. The Lord says, go on down there. And that's all he wants to hear. And so the next morning he gets up. He's a happy man. He tells these guys, go down there. Tell Balak to get the gold and silver ready. Tell him I'm coming. He gets his staff. He goes out and saddles up his faithful donkey. The Bible said he has some servants with him. I missed that for a long time. I'm going to tell you, these guys saw something that day. He has some servants with him. And he gets on his donkey and he starts down the road. Always a happy man. He's going to be rich before the day is over. But the Bible said his way was perverse before the Lord. And the Lord turned to an angel and said, kill him. And this angel drops down out of heaven and stands right in the middle of the road with a sword in his hand, ready to strike him down. Now here's the angel standing in the road. And here comes Balaam. He's going the wrong way on a dead-end street. The Lord's tried to turn him back. And now God sent an angel down there to stop him. Now Balaam can't see that angel. But somehow or other, the donkey sees the angel. Now, I don't know if this is a miracle or not. Maybe it's miraculous. You know, people say that animals have an extra sense. I don't know. But somehow, the donkey sees what Balaam can't see. He sees the angel standing right there in the middle of the road with a sword. Can you imagine? And so that donkey sways off the road, strays off the road out into a field, trying to get away from that angel. This makes Balaam so mad, he takes his staff and he starts whipping that donkey, trying to get that donkey back on the road. Well, now listen, when that donkey went out into the field, the angel went out in the field with him. He's not going to get away from this angel. Now, there was some kind of a fence out there. And the Bible says the donkey, trying to get away from the angel, got so close to the fence, he crushed Balaam's foot. And now Balaam's really mad. And so he's beating the donkey, trying to get him off his foot and get him out of the vineyard and get him back on the road. And finally, the donkey just plops down and will not budge. Now, I don't know much about donkeys. Maybe you do. It may be there's some people in this audience that you've worked donkeys before. But I've had people tell me if a donkey doesn't want to get up, you're not going to get that donkey up. You can beat that donkey. You can talk to that donkey, but that donkey's not going to get up. And so Balaam jumps off and he starts beating that donkey for all he's worth, trying to get that donkey to get up and get back on the road. And all of a sudden, the Bible says the donkey starts talking with a voice of a man. And the donkey looks up at Balaam and says, why are you beating me? And Balaam says, because you have mocked me and disobeyed me three times. If I had a sword, if this stick was a sword, I'd kill you right here. And the donkey says, haven't I been a good donkey? You've owned me for several years. Have I ever been disposed to act this way before? And Balaam says, no. What in the world is wrong with you? I don't understand what's wrong with you today, boys and girls. There's something weird going on here. He's talking to a donkey. The donkey's asking him questions, and he's answering the donkey, and he doesn't even realize it. How can that be? I've only got one answer. As people say sometimes, Balaam's lost it. He's lost it, man. He's so mad. He's so infuriated. He doesn't even know he's talking to a donkey. Well, I like this part. All of a sudden, the Bible says God opens Balaam's eyes. And he looks up and he sees that angel standing there with a sword. And the Bible said he fell flat on his face. I mean, he went down and he put his face in the dirt. He messed up and he knew he'd messed up. And listen, that angel walks over and taps him on the shoulder with that sword and says, Balaam, you better thank that donkey you've been beating up on. If it weren't for that donkey, you'd be dead. God sent me down here to kill you, and that donkey saved your life. Now, folks, I hate to say it, but Balaam right here reminds me of brethren sometimes. He lifts his face up out of the dirt and with a whiny, wheedly voice, he says, I didn't know my way was perverse before the Lord. I didn't know that. If the Lord wants me to go back home, I'll go back home. Yeah, he'll go home. Yeah, there's an angel standing there with a sword on top of his head. I'll go home if you want me to go home. You know, this reminds me, I hate to say, of brethren sometimes, they cause all kinds of trouble in the church, tearing the church up. And so finally we get tired of it, and we put them against the wall, as it were, and we say, look, you need to stop. You need to make a confession and stop causing this trouble. And they throw their hands up defensively and say, I didn't realize you felt that way. Why, sure, I'll make a confession if I need to. There's no remorse. There's no real repentance. the only reason they're going to make a confession is they've got to. And I'm going to show you something about Balaam. Balaam's not remorseful. He's not upset that he's outside God's will. He's upset there's an angel there with a sword. But he says, if the Lord wants me to go back home, I'll go back home. But you know what the Lord does, as he so often does? He changes his will right here. And he sent that angel to kill him. But the angel says, no, no. Now the Lord wants you to get up and go on down and meet Balak. Go on down there as you planned. But you just remember this. You're not going to put a curse on the children of Israel. Now we've almost reached the climactic point of the story, but I want to make an observation right here. I want you to notice that three times in our story, God has told Balaam that he cannot curse the children of Israel. Almost killed him this last time. You know, if God told me something three times and almost killed me, I think I would understand, wouldn't you? But Balaam gets down there and Balak says, what took you so long? Don't you know I'm going to make you rich? Why have you taken so long to get here? And the old hypocrite, Balaam, says, listen, you can fill your house up with gold and silver, but I can't go beyond God's word to do good or evil of my own mind. Doesn't matter what I think. It's what God says. That's all that matters. But I'll tell you what, let's do. You go right over here and build seven altars and take seven oxen and kill them and offer them up as a sacrifice. And while you're doing that, I'm going to go a little ways over here and talk to God and see what God has to say. Talk to God. The Lord's already told him three times, but he goes over there, and so the Lord tells him for the fourth time, you cannot curse them. Puts a blessing in his mouth. He comes back. He's on a hill overlooking Israel, and he stands there and blesses Israel. Gives them a blessing. Well, you know, this makes Balak mad. I don't blame Balak. He said, look, I brought you down here to curse these people, not bless them. Balaam says, let's try it again. Go right over here, build seven more altars, offer seven more oxen, sacrifice them to the Lord. While you're doing that, I'll go see what God has to say. Now you talk about stubborn. You talk about more stubborn than the donkey that he rode down there. He goes over there and God tells him for the fifth time, God says you cannot curse them. I've already told you. He puts a blessing in his mouth. And so Balaam comes against his will, really. He blesses, God forces him to bless the children of Israel. Just a wonderful blessing he pours out on them. Oh, Balak's really upset. King Balak, the Bible said he strikes his hands together. He says, I'm going to give you one more chance. If you don't come through this time, our deal is off. Now, I want you to get this because this is Numbers chapter 24 and verse 1. Numbers 24 verse 1 says, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless the people, he went not as at the other times, the other five times, to inquire of the Lord. He didn't have to go talk to God. He saw God's will. And so he just opened his mouth and blessed the people. You mean to tell me that God had to tell him five times before he could see it? That's right. You know what? We're frustrated sometimes, aren't we? We study with people four times, five times, 10 times. We show them what the Bible says and they can't see it. Why can't they see it? They're blinded. Balaam was blinded by greed, blinded by self-will. Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world has blinded, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them. And people are blinded. And Balaam was blinded by his self-will and his obstinacy and greed. And he could not or would not really see the will of God. But finally, he had to relent. And he said, I see it. Well, Balak says, that's it. I was going to make you a rich man, promote you to great honor, but your God kept you back from glory and honor. And so Balaam went home that day a sad, sad man. But you know what? He got his money. Later we're told that he came to Balak and he taught Balak how to seduce the children of Israel to commit fornication and worship the God of the Moabites. And God himself caused the death of the children of Israel, many of them. And so Balaam finally got his reward. But the question is, what did he get when he got it? You know, Jesus said one time, what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, this man Balaam is mentioned several times in the Old Testament, several times in the New Testament. The Bible talks about the way and the doctrine of Balaam. He was a man going the wrong way on a dead-end street, and Balaam lost his life. He lost his soul. So what did he gain? The Lord tried to turn him back. The angel tried to turn him back. His donkey tried to turn him back, but he would not be turned back. I wonder this evening, are you going the wrong way? Maybe there was a time when you were on the right way, but you've left the right way. You're not living the life the Lord wants you to live. Turn around. The Lord is calling. Stop, turn around, and do that before it is everlastingly too late. I wonder if you've heard the name Roy Riggles. You ever heard that man's name? I'm not surprised if you haven't. He was one of the greatest college football players of all time. He played for the University of California, Golden Bears. He was a first-team All-American. He was the captain of the Golden Bears football team in 1929. That may be the reason you haven't heard of him if you haven't. In fact, that year in the Rose Bowl, the University of California was playing Georgia Tech. Now, Georgia Tech, they were the defending national champions, and they were favored to win. But California had a good team. And so the first half was coming to an end, and it was 0-0. And the quarterback for Georgia Tech fumbled the ball. By the way, Roy Riggles played center and what today would be called nose guard. He played offense and defense, as they did back then. And he was a great player. And so he caused the Georgia Tech quarterback to fumble the ball. He scooped up the ball, but in the excitement, he started running for the goal line, but he was headed for the wrong goal line. He said later, he noticed that his coach was yelling at him. His teammates were jumping up and down. He couldn't hear what they were saying. People were yelling. He was headed for the goal line, and his own quarterback ran him down and tackled him on the 1 yard line just before he scored a touchdown for the other team. Well, they just had a few seconds left, and they decided we better punt the ball and get it away from our goal line. Georgia Tech blocked the kick, and even though a University of California man picked up the ball, they got a safety. So the first half ended 2-0. And so as he went off the field, people were yelling at him and cursing at him. He got into the locker room, everybody was mad, and poor Roy covered his head. The coach didn't say anything. Finally, it was time for the second half, and the coach said, listen, the same team that was on the field when the first half ended is going back on the field to start the second half. Well, that meant Roy was going back in. Roy came to his coach and said, I can't do it, coach. I've embarrassed myself. Maybe I cost us the game. Don't put me back in. I can't do it. The coach said, Roy, you messed up, but we've still got a half to play. You messed up in the first half, but we've got a whole second half to play. Now you get out there and you make up for your mistake. And did he ever? In that second half, he blocked two or three punts. He made several tackles. He played like a madman. People had never seen anybody play. Now, the final score was 8-7, Georgia Tech. And it was probably those 2 points, that safety, that cost them the game and the national championship. But you know what? After that, as long as he lived, people, when they saw Roy Riggles, they called him Wrong Way Roy Riggles. Now, that's a mouthful. Try to say that real fast. Wrong Way Roy Riggles. Hey, Wrong Way. How you doing, Wrong Way? As long as he lived. But you know what? When they said it, they didn't say it out of disrespect. It became a term of endearment. It became a wonderful nickname because they appreciated, even though he made a mistake, he made up for his mistake. And so they used it as a term of endearment the rest of his life. Now maybe you've made a mistake. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. There's still time. Turn around. Come to the Lord. The Lord loves you. We love you. And you can make things right in your life this evening. Perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian. You're going the wrong way. Jesus came and died for you. Come and put your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins. The word repent means change directions. Change your mind. Turn around and give your life to the Lord. Confess Him and be baptized into Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God, turn around, come home. We'll pray with you and for you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?